So I want to ask a serious question up front, and that question is God happy? I'm not asking if he's happy with you, at the moment anyway. I'm not asking if he's happy with this congregation. I'm not asking if he's happy with the way the world is going or with Christians everywhere. Rather, we're saying, in your perspective, do you view God as a happy God? A God that is filled with joy? A God who is absolutely content with and in who he is? Who is at peace within himself simply because he is God? Is God happy in that way? Is his happiness based on your definition of happiness? So I add another dimension to the question here, and that is it delightful to be in his presence? So when you bow before the throne of God in prayer, are you overwhelmed with his joy? Do you feel the radiance of his love and his grace and his mercy? Or, as some do, sadly, do you see God as always angry and sullen and sour-faced, filled with disappointment over you and others, filled with smoldering wrath, trying desperately to be happy but barely able to contain his anger? Do you see God is waiting to destroy you and you're begging him not to? These are important questions that we should be asking ourselves. How we answer them reveals a great deal of how we regard God, how we approach him, and whether or not we even pursue him. We can't serve as disciples of a stern and unhappy and pickle-faced God who is literally mad at the world all the time. We just can't serve that kind of God. That is not the right kind of service. And then what kind of message do we have to give everyone else? You should serve the God I serve, who's just as mad at you as he is at me, right? Or something to that effect. I mean, what kind of gospel is that? Where's the good news in that? And if you think that God is not happy, why would you want to talk to him? Why would you want to walk with him? Why would you want to serve him? It just doesn't make any sense at all. If he's the divine fault finder, the ultimate, consummate critic of everything that you're doing, watching every movement, going, bop, did that wrong, bop, did that wrong too. If that's how you see God, then you're going to be very unhappy. If you don't find God joyful, why would anyone else that you talk to find him joyful either? These are, again, our excellent questions. We want to spend the rest of the lesson exploring them. We talked last week, if you weren't here, I can't do anything about that now, but we did talk last week about the parable of the talents, and we kind of took a little different approach on that. We talked about not the one talent man who buried his talent. That's what everyone seems to talk about. We talked about the five and the two talent men who were praised for all the good things that they had done with their talents. And what Jesus says to them, Jesus really being the master in that parable there, he says to them, you have done well, enter in, good and faithful servant, to the joy of your master. So as a reward for their faithfulness here on earth, we are allowed to enter into the joy of our master. We haven't done that yet, literally. We haven't realized that joy yet, in visibly, if you will, but we look forward to that. But to enter into that joy does imply several necessary conditions up front. And like in the parable, and the whole reason for the parable, is we have to deal with our moral responsibilities in this life. We have to deal with those stewardships that are entrusted to us by God. We said a lot about entrusting last week, that God has entrusted us with things to do, things to take care of. This is the whole point of the parable. If you don't take care of those responsibilities, there's no point in looking forward to happiness in the life to come because it won't be there for you. There is no happiness for those who are irresponsible and unprepared. Chapter 25, verse 30 of Matthew talks about weeping and gnashing of teeth in that outer darkness where that one talent man who buried his talent was cast. That's a horrible place to be. And in fact, it's a horrible existence to even think about, being permanently severed from God, being permanently severed from the good things that he once enjoyed. But if you do deal rightly with what has been entrusted to you, then a reward awaits, not based on personal merit, but rather on your obedient faith. We're not saved by works. We are saved through by grace, rather, through our faith in him. We believe that if we are obedient, that he is able and willing to compensate us for whatever losses, sacrifice, work, etc., that we gave to him in the process. The second thing we need to recognize is that God is a God of joy. He's not just a God of authority. He's not just a God of all-knowingness, a God of power, God of justice, and a God of compensation. He is all those other things too, but what we're focusing on right now is that God is a God of joy. Enter into the compensation of your master. I didn't say that. Enter into the great authority, the sovereign authority of your master. Well, even though that's true, that he has that, that's not the focus. Enter into the joy of your master. There is the emphasis right there. God doesn't reward us out of mere obligation, out of mere duty. He doesn't reward us begrudgingly. He's not compelled by law to reward us, like, oh, I guess Chad did all the things, I have to reward him, you know, that sort of thing. But he takes great pleasure in exalting those who have chosen to exalt him. If you're in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6 and 7, I think I have that in your handout. That's where we're going to go right now, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6 and 7. It says there that we're to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety upon him, because he cares for you. He cares for you, and then you come down to verse 10, and it says, and after you have suffered for a little while, meaning in this life, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. This is what he has always wanted to do for you from the beginning, is to do those things. He needs your faith in order to carry them out, but that's what he wants to do, and he is glad to do it. Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23 and 24, it says, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, God says, that I am the Lord who exercises justice and condemnation and wrath, right? No, look at what he says. Loving kindness and yes, justice for righteousness and righteousness on the earth, for I delight in these things. This is what God looks forward to doing. God finds great delight in those who know him and honor him. A third point here would be that it's not enough to know that God is a master, but that he is your master. He has to be your master. He must be given your highest allegiance in your life. Doesn't matter that he's mine, and it doesn't matter to me that he's yours. He has to be each one of our own master. We have to choose him to be our master. Like 1 Peter 3:15, where it says, sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart. It doesn't say sanctify him in the church's heart or in everyone else's heart, but your own. That's where he needs to be Lord. Give him the most cherished and privileged and honorable place in your entire existence. And implied in all that is find great joy in doing so. Find joy in doing so. Those who do will enter in. Those who refuse and neglect or replace God with something else, well, those are those who are cast into the outer darkness. You don't want to do that. You don't want to be that person. And then finally, the only ones who will enter into the joy of the master will be those who, what we talked about last week, who are good, who are faithful, and who are servants. First of all, it stands to reason. Secondly, that's biblical teaching. And thirdly, this is exactly what God has revealed to us. If you're not good, God cannot have fellowship with you. Just plain and simple, simple theology. If you're not good, God cannot have fellowship with you. The route to being good or to being made good is through the grace of God, which is found in Christ. So God cannot impart grace to you until you show him faith, which is how you get into Christ, is through your faith. So now we've discussed good and faithful. There's no reward for those who will not put trust and faith and confidence in the one who saves them. But of course, if you are truly good and if you are truly faithful, then you will manifest that goodness and faithfulness in your service to God. It will be evident in the service rendered. Do what it takes to serve Him. And if you are a good and faithful servant, then God will willingly, gladly, and joyfully admit you into the company of heaven in due time. That is a good story. It's not just a story. That is our reality. But we need to ask the question, and it's a fair question to ask. Is God joyful only when we do well? Or is God joyful regardless of how we do? I don't mean joyful with you personally, with your or my failures. But is God joyful because of who He is? Is God happy simply because He is God? And how can God possibly be filled with joy when He knows full well that there are many people, in fact, most people, who are not going to enter into the joy of the Master, but who are going to be cast into the outer darkness? How can a God be joyful when faced with that? How is that possible? It helps us to realize, kind of in a bird's eye perspective, what and who we are dealing with here. And to recognize that joy is an essential characteristic or an attribute of God's divine nature. It is who He is and what He experiences all the time. Whereas wrath, which is toward those who are unfaithful and will not believe and so on, that is an essential response of God's divine nature and His responsibility as a divine being. He has to do what He has to do, whatever needs to be done in order to defend what is right, what is true, and to protect His own holiness. We can illustrate this easily, honestly. Imagine a man who is very cheerful. He's a very joyful person. He has a sunny personality, as we say. Okay, not someone like me, but someone else, someone better than that, who has, you know, just kind of radiates with this great personality. I think you probably know someone like that in your life. I hope you do. That person is that way all the time, even though he has to deal with very ugly things and has to do so in what seems to be a very negative way. For example, if that man is a father, then he has to discipline his children when they are disobedient. Or if that man is a policeman, then he is forced to uphold justice no matter what that takes. Or if he is a court justice, then he has to hand out sentences, possibly even impose a death penalty. But that doesn't stop that man from being who he is. As a whole, that man is still cheerful and joyful and has a sunny personality. Aside from those very specific roles and responsibilities that he has to deal with as a person who is in a position of responsibility, aside from all those things, this is who he is. And that helps us to understand God, at least at some level, that God has to have wrath. But that's not who he is. He's not a wrathful God. That's not how we define him. That's not who we're serving and worshiping today. We're not singing songs of joy about a wrathful God. On the other hand, God does have wrath when it is necessary. So these latter actions about having to deal with difficult, negative things, these are responsibilities to what God is faced with, and therefore his responsibility to rectify them. But that doesn't change his essential character. He remains cheerful and joyful. He remains a God of joy. So we see a supreme being here who is filled with joy and warmth and pleasure. Not only does he possess those things himself, but he wants to give them to whoever wants them. He's willing and able to give those things. And yet his position as a supreme being requires that he deal with sin and injustice and defiance. He cannot allow any opposition to his righteousness and his authority to go unchecked or unpunished. In order to be absolutely just, he has to carry out absolute justice. So if you look at a couple verses, and we could go through a lot of verses if we wanted to, but let's just look at a couple. Romans 1:18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against what? Well, ungodliness, unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." So there is a time and an occasion and certain individuals to whom God's wrath is poured out, expressed. God has every right to be angry with those who accuse him of being of lying, in essence, because that's really what's happening here. To suppress the truth is to say that God is lying about what is true. And God has to respond to that. And yet you see in Colossians 1, verse 19 and 20, that it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness, his fullness, to dwell in his Son, and through him, his Son, to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. So that blood of Christ saves us from the wrath of God, and God is very pleased to offer this salvation. So which is it? Which God are we worshiping here? The God of wrath against injustice and unrighteousness, or the God who is extremely pleased to offer salvation to anyone who wants it? In essence, we're worshiping both. We need both in order for God to be who he is. We desperately need him to carry out wrath against sin. We also desperately need him to offer salvation for the sake of our souls. All said, God remains joyful and satisfied and at peace despite the fact that many are lost for several reasons. Let's look at a few. First of all, because his absolute divine heavenly justice is carried out against those who refuse to honor him as the creator, as God. Keep in mind that every being is created. Even angels are created. The only ones who aren't created is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So that means that any being, whether it be a human being or an angelic being that defies God, deserves to be destroyed because of that decision right there. You have defied your Creator, shaken your fist at your own Creator, and that cannot go unpunished. Secondly, salvation of the proportionally very few justifies the entire purpose of humanity. It shows all of humanity to be a worthwhile venture. It is a worthwhile venture to have produced humanity in the first place in order to get, even though it's a small number, proportionally very few who accept God as their creator, who worship him as their creator, and who choose him to be their God. It justifies the entire operation. And then he is happy and joyful, as we said, to offer salvation. Grace, which is really personified in Christ, is an extension and manifestation of his own internal happiness. So God has all this happiness and joy within, and he wants to give it to us. And how does he do so? He does so through his Son, who comes to us with this gospel, which means good news. A good news of joy and salvation and redemption, ransoming us from our own dumb mistakes. And God is happy to do so. And he is surrounded for all eternity, ultimately, by those who deliberately chose him to be their God. And isn't that really as we've said before, the whole thesis of the Bible can be summed up in that statement, I want to be their God and I want these people to be my people. I will be their God, and they will be my people. That is the thesis statement of the entire Bible. Which really means that is the thesis statement of all of humanity, as far as God is concerned. If you want to know what the purpose is, why we're here, and why God made us in the first place, and put us on this planet, and gave you life, and gave you opportunity, and why you're sitting here right here this morning, this is the reason. Because he wants to be your God, and he wants you to be one of his people. Simply put, there it is. But when we talk about joy, we tend to look at our joy as a measurement of God's joy, right? I mean, we're human. So we look at what makes us joyful, or the times or circumstances in which we find ourselves joyful, and we use that to determine God's joy. And that's not a good thing to do. I'm not saying we don't do it. I'm saying it's not the right way to look at this. Earthly joy for those whose love is for this life rather than seeking life with God. Earthly joy cannot be achieved unless other people cooperate with or contribute to that joy. So people need to give us what we want in order for us to be happy. It's really what we're saying here. In order to fulfill our sense of living and sense of life, they need to, first of all, fulfill our personal expectations. And if they don't do so, then we can't be happy. That's a huge error right there of thinking, error of reasoning. What that basically means then is that you're imprisoned by everyone else's ability or cooperation, which you'll never get, by the way. So that means you're just setting yourself up for never being happy. And then we look at God and we start measuring him in that same way. Like, the only time when God's happy is when the whole world is doing what he wants, and since it doesn't, he's never happy. You see what happens there? Or it's defined in our human perspective by self-gratification. Regardless of morality, as long as we find pleasure in whatever it is we are doing, then we are happy. And if we're prevented from doing that or hindered from doing that, then we're unhappy. If I can't get to a coffee shop, you know, several times a week, there's my pleasure. If I'm denied, I'm unhappy. By the way, COVID, the shutdown was miserable for me. But you think about that, in a serious note, that's how we set ourselves up. First of all, people have to make us happy, otherwise we're not going to be happy. And secondly, circumstances have to make us happy, otherwise we're not going to be happy. So now we've set ourselves up to fail. People and circumstances will always let us down. Therefore, we will always be unhappy, given those parameters anyway. So we're hoping that joy will be ours, even though there's no guarantees, and even though we are unable to control people or circumstances that create our joy in the first place. Unhappiness is inevitable. No wonder Christians go around hanging their heads, you know, and we're sitting here talking about joy and good news and singing songs of joyful, joyful, and so on, and yet Christians walk around like, oh, they've got the whole weight of the world on their backs. Or something didn't go right, or there was a health scare, or, you know, someone said something that wasn't right, or someone didn't do something that should have been done, or something didn't happen that would have made them happy, but since it didn't, here I am. That's a horrible place to be. Of all people on the face of this earth, we should be the happiest, because our joy is real. The world's is fake, based on artificial parameters, artificial measurements. Our joy is based on God, who, by the way, will never let us down, and the circumstances in which we will never be disappointed. Amen. Therefore, happiness is guaranteed and expected. We should be happy. But if God's joy is entirely predicated on the cooperation of people, then he himself will be a most miserable an unhappy God, which means then that he would be no better than us, which also means, why would we want to be with a God who is no better than us? That just doesn't make sense. Thankfully, God's joy does not depend upon other people or earthly circumstances. It exists regardless. You think about this passage, the very end of Psalm 16 that Andrew read for us, where it says, you will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever. What's interesting about this particular psalm is it's one of those messianic psalms. It's a psalm as a prophecy of the Messiah. In a very real sense, this is Christ speaking. This is what he says about life with his Father. This is what he says to characterize his God, his Father. These are Christ's thoughts. Turn with me to John chapter 15, if you would. John chapter 15. And see what else Jesus has to say about joy or being fulfilled here. John chapter 15 and starting in verse 10. He says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide or dwell or live in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. There's an objective here. There's a route to happiness. When we do what God wants us to do, we should find great joy in that, because then His joy is in us, and our joy is made full. We are fulfilled in that sense. Keeping commandments leads to abiding in His love, which leads to joy to the fullest. Someone says, I wish I were more happy. Well, I wish you were more obedient, because that would lead to, really, Jesus abiding in you through your obedience, and then you would find joy that you're looking for. Christians who are unhappy are unquestionably Christians in some respect who are being disobedient. Now, I don't know where they're being disobedient or how often. That's not my place, but I'm telling you, based on what Jesus says, there's a problem there in that equation. So through this and a number of other scriptures, Jesus taught us that godly joy involves certain things. Godly joy involves internal peace and contentment, regardless of what's going on outside of that person, because their fellowship is internally, spiritually with God, rather than looking for the world or outside of them to give them what makes them happy. Simply put, if you're waiting for your friends or your earthly circumstances to make you happy, you're going to be very disappointed. Or you're going to be happy only momentarily and then will quickly be dashed to pieces when those things fail you. But if your reward is with God, your happiness is with God, God is your happiness, you will never be disappointed because God never fails. And we do what is right because finding joy in obedience to God is what it's all about. We abstain from evil, not just because evil's bad, but because we choose to be obedient to our God. Because that gives Him joy, and when God is happy with us personally, well, of course, we experience that joy internally. And then we look forward to a glorious future with God in which there is no pain or sorrow or all the troubles of this life that make this life difficult at best. And I say all these things here on the heels of all the stuff that we're dealing with right now in the world. I don't want to get into all that because it's depressing. But you all know what I'm talking about. The world is going crazy. There's a lot of seemingly intelligent people who are acting very ungodly and irrationally and are affecting us in their actions, making decisions that impact our lives. And if you sit there in front of the TV set and listen to the news all the time, you absorb all that negativity, and guess what comes out of you? Fear, anxiety, negativity. So, first thing is, turn off your TV set, all right? Secondly, put your confidence where it belongs, is in the Word of God. Amen. And put your trust in that Word. I don't mean just read the Bible, because anyone can do that. Atheists can do that. In fact, they do. Don't just read the Bible, believe in the Bible. That's something atheists won't do. And live according to what you read there. In other words, Jesus isn't saying, if you go to church, then my joy will be in you and your joy will be made full. He says there's commandments to keep. There are things to do. There are responsibilities to fulfill. Do those things and find great joy in doing them. That kind of joy is what Jesus experienced. Such joy is what defines God's nature and His own existence. Such joy does not depend upon the righteousness of men. That kind of joy depends upon God already being perfect and having, therefore, perfect joy. So we talk about this joy of our Master. We're really talking about a joy that is perpetual, a joy that is undiminished, a joy that is undisturbed by men's failure to obey Him. He is angry towards sin, it's true. He does have wrath towards sinners, that's true. But that wrath isn't something that consumes Him, and it doesn't define who He is. It's just something He needs to do in order to protect who He is. And if God doesn't protect who He is, then you have no hope in the future. So we're not talking about an angry God who has moments of joy. We're really talking about an eternally joyful God who nonetheless is capable of anger toward those who oppose Him. Those are very different portrayals of God right there. God knows that what he is doing with us and with all of creation is good, is just, is right. And he delights in truth and justice. In fact, Paul tells us in Romans 14, 17, that his kingdom is characterized not by pickle-faced Christians and going to boring worship services and listening to so-so preachers, talk about things that they may not know anything about. He says his kingdom is characterized by righteousness, peace, and joy. Those are things that are transcendent of all of us. That's where our attention should be. That's where your attention should be right now. Your attention ought not to be on me, the preacher. Your attention should not be on, is Chad going to, provide a lesson that stimulates me and inspires me? Your attention should be on, where is the source of my joy? It is in God, who cannot fail, who will not fail, and who provides for me everything that I need. That joy is alive in the absolute sense of the word. It is not just existing. It is not always scrambling for survival like we find ourselves, right? Scrambling for survival, day-to-day existence. But rather, it is filled with life and love to an incorruptible perfection. Even if everyone turned their back on God at this moment, on this day, from this point forward, God will still be an absolutely joyful God. Even though he has to deal with all of us then, he'll still be joyful because that's who he is. It's important to see God in that way rather than how we tend to measure him by our own joy. The thing is that the joy we just talked about that God has, it can be yours. And in fact, it should be yours. Now, in faith, yes, but someday, in fact, in fullness, without competing with the sorrows and the suffering of earthly pain and earthly imperfections. When we have overcome this world, then we will find that joy. We'll see it realized visually, if you will. We're told in John 16:33, Jesus says, in the world you have tribulation, and he's not talking about flat tires and tooth decay. He's talking about tribulation, about doing what is right. As a Christian, we're going to find tribulation. But take courage, he says. That word courage means really to have your heart in it. I have overcome the world, he says. And you can overcome through him. Your joy can be real because Christ is real and because his victory is real. Someone has said, and it's something worthy of thought here for yourself, that we do not speak about a future victory as much as we speak from a victorious place. Our victory is in Christ, who has already been victorious. We do not seek a victory in the future as much as we speak from where we are already victorious in him. And if you think like that, it changes how you see everything. Now we're not scrambling for survival, like our soul's survival. You know, every day, by the skin of our teeth or something like that, we're going to just barely hang on. No, we're speaking from victory. And we know this world is failing. We know that all this nonsense going on, this godliness, this darkness in the world, that is a sign of absolute failure. And we are not failing. We are with the greatest victor there has ever been. And that victory will carry over into eternity. And we actually believe all that because there's good reason to believe it. This is what discipleship is all about, right here. It's not just keeping commandments, although that has to be done. It's not just about fighting temptations, although, yes, every day those things are going to be after us. It's not just about doing the work of the kingdom because, well, the work of the kingdom does have to get done, and so someone has to do it. It's not just making personal sacrifices, although you do have to make them and are expected to make them. But the real core of it all is finding joy in the midst of doing all those things. Despite the difficulty that you are facing, you can find joy in a God who is always joyful and who speaks with joy, from joy, and who imparts joy to you when you listen to him. If Christ can look beyond the cross and find joy, as Jim mentioned in Hebrews 12, verse 2, for the joy set before him, right? We always think, well, the cross must have been a joyful experience. How can you say that? That doesn't make any sense, that a cross would be a joyful experience. You know what Jesus found joy in was not being nailed to a cross. He found joy in pleasing his Father, even to the point of being nailed to a cross. Because pleasing his Father was everything to Jesus. And we can look beyond in our own selves, the struggles of our discipleship to Jesus, and find joy ahead of us. There's no question that discipleship is hard work. No one's trying to say otherwise. However, it's also no question that the reward of discipleship is God's smile upon us when we finally meet him. And to hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter in to the joy of your master. Those are words you want to hear. Those are words that you do not earn. Those are words that you should not expect if you don't do what you're told to do. But if you are walking that narrow path, it will lead you to hearing those words. That's where it ends. The parable dealing with the five-talent man, the two-talent man, is not, you are the reason why the master is happy. But rather, you are invited to share in the master's already existing happiness. Now, what makes him happy can make you happy too. Those are two different scenarios there. God is not happy just because you do well, although he is happy with you at that moment. God is happy no matter what you do. But especially for your sake, he will be very happy with you when you listen to him and follow him. Such joy and such happiness are not temporary, not followed with sorrows and so on, but ultimately is permanent, eternal, and cannot be taken away from us. We ask the question up front, is God happy? And now we need to turn it to ourselves and ask ourselves, are we happy with God? Are you happy with God? Is he your master? Have you sanctified him in your heart to be your Lord? Do you find discipleship to be oppressive and distasteful and not really worth the trouble? Or for the joy set before you, are you marching forward as a soldier who is already victorious but still has work to do? For some people, being a good person and going to church and all that stuff is just merely to avoid God's wrath. I hate to say that, but it's true. There are some who have the entirely wrong motive for why they are Christians. Basically, it's, I need to be a good person because I don't want to go to hell. Which, in our spiritual immaturity, probably is a starting point for most, if not all of us. But if you've been a Christian for 5 or 10 or 20 years and you're still thinking like that, you have not grown out of that spiritual infancy. And you're still thinking like a child, and not in a good way here. You're thinking not with childlike faith, but with the childlike mentality. Those people are not pursuing fellowship with God because they're not really interested in God. They're only interested in not going to hell. That doesn't produce love. That doesn't produce gratitude. That doesn't produce loyalty to God. All that produces is, I need to make sure I check all the boxes so that I don't get punished. So what kind of Christian are you? Do you sing and serve and pray, perhaps begrudgingly, and beg for forgiveness only because you don't want to be destroyed? Or are you a true disciple, who Peter refers to in 1 Peter 1:8 as someone who greatly rejoices with joy inexpressible, happy to serve, happy to give up whatever he has in order to serve, happy to sacrifice, happy to help others, happy to do what we're doing right now, happy to be here, happy to have gotten up this morning so that we can go to church and be with fellow Christians who are also on that narrow path, and maybe I can inspire someone else along the way. Happy to do that because this is the right thing to do. This is the right place to be. Not every Christian thinks that way. I can say that with confidence because not every Christian that we know that should be here is here. And for reasons of what I just said, they're just not fully invested. And that just because you're here doesn't mean you are fully invested either. Because the investment we're talking about is a matter of the heart, not a matter of your attendance. What we should be doing as Christians, and I'm saying this not as a preacher like, what we should be doing, you know, and then we go through our policy. What we should be doing, because Jesus says so, is to long for admittance into the joy of our Master. A joy that, when it is fully revealed and expressed, will never end. You know what someone might be saying right now to that is, well, that'll never happen to me. It's just too fantastic of an idea. It'll never happen to me. I've committed too many sins. They are too awful. My response to that is, what do you think grace and forgiveness is for? It's not for being good people. It's for being bad people. That's why we need grace and forgiveness. Maybe you don't believe in grace and forgiveness. Maybe you don't believe in the power of God. When it comes to salvation, Jesus himself said in Matthew 19:26, with men, meaning people, these things are impossible. With God, all things are possible. Why would you tell a God who can do impossible things that what you're facing is impossible when he says, I can take care of that if you just believe in me? I can help you with that. I can take care of what you are unable to do if you would just give me the one thing I don't have up front, and that is your faith. Maybe you haven't yet entered into the master's circle, so to speak. Maybe you've never shown God faithful obedience, meaning maybe you're not in Christ. You're not a Christian. You realize that it can all change at any time. Your pathway to heaven and glory and eternal joy is really just a decision away. It's a big decision, mind you. Don't discredit the severity of the decision. It's a big decision, but it is a decision away. I would say, what on earth are you waiting for? Literally, what on earth are you waiting for? Are you waiting for a better message, a better opportunity, a better gospel, a better salvation? Good luck with that. There isn't one. This is the best, the only, the greatest salvation that there is. And it can be yours or anyone else's who wants it. What a great offer. What a great message. What a great way to end our lesson. Throwing out the invitation to whoever wants it, whoever needs to respond to it.